Let me pray. Gracious Father, thank you that your word is a light to our paths, a lamp to our feet. We pray this morning as we turn to it that you would reveal yourself to us that we might know the way to go. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. One of the markers of maturity, I think, is realizing that not everyone's family is like your own. And despite the famous dictum, not even all happy families are always alike. Different families do things differently. Different habits, different traditions. Perhaps that's most obvious at this time of the year. Turkey or goose, duck or pizza, stockings or pillowcases, 5K runs or early trips to the pub, Love Actually or Die Hard. I think as a family we've done all of those except perhaps the 5K run. Every family has its own traditions. And we've become nostalgic about how we did things growing up and like to keep hold of those traditions. It's part of the nostalgia and sentimentality, isn't it, of the season. And if you doubt that, take a look at Netflix's top 10 films this week. The Holiday, yes, Love Actually. The Nativity, they're all there. Die Hard isn't, and it should be. Perhaps preachers are sometimes guilty of similar sentimentality when they choose their texts for the Christmas season. Luke's angels and the shepherds feature large. Less often the wise men, less often Herod. And if those two do appear, it's usually only the first act. And it's not hard to think why. The discordant tone is introduced as soon as we hear of Herod and grows as the story does. His response to events is at odds with those of the shepherds, glorifying and praising God, and the wise men, the magi, who, overwhelmed with joy, we see in verse 10, fall on their knees in worship. In Herod's response, well, shall we say it's somewhat less enthusiastic. The room is split. Like Emma Watson and J.K. Rowling, like Trump and Harris, like Farage and Polanski, Jesus divides the room. It seems that polarization of opinion is not something new. What I want to do in the few minutes that we have to open to us this morning is look at these verses and move beyond mere sentiment and get to the heart of some of the things that are going on. But before we do that, I'm going to have to clear some brushwood, clear some of the sentimentality, peel back some of the layers of tradition that so easily get in the way of us seeing what actually Matthew is saying here. My first introduction to these three kings of Orient are, which I thought was the name of a place, Orient are, was through the pictures of Christmas cards like this one. But it's probably fair to say that we don't know how many kings there were. We often assume there's three, don't we, because of the treasures they brought. And we know there's more than one, because Matthew uses the plural, but two? 22? 222? We just don't know. We do know that they weren't kings. They're called magi, or seers, wise men. And it's the opening lines of Isaiah 60 that includes these words, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." It's probably because of words like that we identify them as kings. But Matthew calls this indeterminate group wise men, seers. So we know an indeterminate number of wise seers sought out King of the Jews. They read the sign of the times, heralding his arrival. We don't know exactly where they were from either. They weren't from Orientar. Matthew's description is imprecise. And we don't know their mode of transport either. When I was at school, primary school, I thought I knew their modes of transport. We Three Kings of Orientar, one in a taxi, one in a car, one on a scooter blowing its hooter, following yonder star. But it's pretty certain that that's not how they travelled. But did they arrive on camels or some other means? Again, we don't know. We do know that they didn't gather around the baby Jesus in a manger surrounded by shepherds and their sheep. It appears from this text in Matthew that they arrived much later on, given the time frame. Herod's concerned for 2 years. Herod's determination is to kill any boy under two. So most likely Jesus, when the Magi arrived, was a toddler. And when they arrived, he was in a house, not a stable. All of which means that the traditional images that we associate with the events are somewhat lacking. And while I think this particular depiction, Adoration of the Kings by Botticelli, is brilliant. You can see it in the National Gallery. It's free next time you're in London. I think it knocks it out of the park. There's no stable, no manger, no camels, no shepherds or sheep. There are loads of wise men. And given the evidence of the head control of the child in Mary's lap, clearly not a newborn. But I digress. There is a serious point to be made here, though. We may think we know the Christmas story. We may think we know all about Jesus, all about Christianity. We may think we know what the Bible says, what it's all about. But the chances are, if we're actually to stop for a moment, take a few minutes out and read it, read the eyewitness's account, like Matthew's here, recorded for us in the Gospels, and it wouldn't take long to do that, a couple of hours. Chances are we don't know things as well as we think we do. If we've never actually done that as an adult, that would be a good thing to do. To get past the nostalgia and the sentiment of our childhoods, the things that Jesus' story has accrued over the years, but bear little semblance to what actually happened. And if you're interested in history or the rise of the West or religion or Christianity or culture or God or life or truth, and you've never sat down and read a gospel, well, can I encourage you to do so? Don't let another year come and go without doing that. So you can discern the folklore from the truth, from the Jesus of history, and come to your own mind about him. Okay, well, having cleared some of the ground, let's follow Matthew's account, shall we? The first thing we know is that his account concerns two kings. In one corner, King Herod. He'd been declared king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC and had ruled in Judah, Jerusalem, the vassal state Judea. He ruled it until his death in about 4 BC, which is a bit confusing until you realise that Jesus was born in all likelihood in 6 BC. In the other corner, if you like, the other king, Jesus Christ, who in due course would be declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. But here is declared the Son of David, the Son of God, through his fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that show him to be Israel's long-awaited king, the Christ, the Messiah, King of the Jews. Now, you see, Herod had actually been brought up a Jew, and so he would have known that the Jewish Messiah would be from the line of David, a descendant of King David. Herod was of mixed race, half Jewish, half Arab, Edomite by descent. So he knew, therefore, the fragility of his claim to be king of the Jews, king of Israel. So no wonder when the Magi arrived looking for their newborn king, I imagine quite a large delegation from far away, He was concerned, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was famed for his paranoia. He had a bodyguard of 2,000 soldiers. And he was famed for his ruthlessness. He killed his mother, his wife, and three of his sons. In fact, Augustus Caesar said of him that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Yevgeny Prigozhin. Do you remember him? He led an abortive rebellion a year or so back against Vladimir Putin with his private army, the Wagner Group. You may remember it. He got to within spitting distance of Moscow before he called it off. Few were surprised when 2 months later his aeroplane fell out of the sky and no one suspected mechanical failure. Matthew tells us that Herod was disturbed by the arrival of the Magi. Actually, that's a bit of a tame translation. He was deeply disturbed. He was alarmed. He was rattled. And all Jerusalem with him. Because all Jerusalem knew that with the arrival of a new claimant to the throne, more death was likely, as events proved. Like many in authority, before and since, Herod imagined that he could get ahead of the situation. He could control events. But as Matthew's already made clear, if we've been reading him, bigger powers are at play. Jesus' Mary's son is God's king, the true king, a descendant of Abraham, born in the kingly line of Judah, a descendant of David. Everything that is playing out is not happening in a vacuum. God is fulfilling his promises and purposes for his people. Now, I don't know if you found that, but I found out that many people who've never actually read the Old Testament have very strong opinions about it. I may have said already to some of you that I went to a talk by someone who thought that Christians had got the Old Testament wrong. They'd misunderstood it, and he spoke for over an hour. To be honest, his talk was a bit of a mess, and it made me wonder if he'd ever actually read it. And so in the bar afterwards, I rather cheekily asked him. And he said, "Oh no, have you?" And the most extraordinary thing about the conversation was that he didn't even seem to be embarrassed by it. Many assume that the Old Testament is a thick book of rules and regulations whose primary aim is to tell people what they should do. But if you've read it, you'll know that's not the case. It's very far from the case. Its primary purpose is to reveal what God is like and how he needs to act if his purposes for Israel, for humankind, are to be fulfilled. And how he will act to fulfill those promises. Why does God spend so long telling us all that? Well, so we recognize our need and will recognize Jesus when he comes and understand what he did and why he needed to do it. The focus is not on us. It's not even really on Israel. It's on God, what he will do and how he will do it. So the Magi come to Jerusalem, where it might be expected that the king of the Jews would be born, and ask the present king, who might be expected to know, where the new king we've heard about is, so we might worship him. Feeling vulnerable, Herod wants to know more, specifically where this new pretender is. So he calls a cobra meeting. He brings in the experts. He calls together the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, and asks them where the Messiah was to be born, verse 4. You see, they knew where the Messiah was to be born because they knew the scriptures. Even if, as later events show, that head knowledge didn't get them very far. So Herod gets his answer, doesn't he? In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied. And then they quote the Old Testament, for this is what the prophet has written, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. I don't know if you saw what Oxford University Press's word of the year was this year. It's a bit of a cheat, actually, because it's more of a phrase, but they said it counted. Their word of the year, or phrase of the year, was rage bait. I don't know if you saw that. It's a portmanteau word, which means it's a word or phrase made out of two other words to give a new one. And the definition of rage bait is online content deliberately designed to elicit anger or outrage. Verse 6 here summarizes what was no doubt a longer conversation that Herod had. No doubt a longer conversation that Herod had with the Sanhedrin in a sort of portmanteau quote from the Old Testament. He takes some from Micah 5, he takes some from 2 Samuel 5, and he brings those two texts together that anticipate the coming of Israel's king. Notice what Matthew chooses to highlight about this coming king. He highlights where the Messiah was to be born. A small and otherwise completely irrelevant and insignificant village 6 miles outside Jerusalem. Barely a village, really, more a hamlet. Few houses, in all likelihood. Would anyone expect the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, to be born there? Of course not. Unless God had said he would be, which he had. So he was. Matthew also, secondly, highlights what the king will do. Do you notice? He shall feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. In contrast to the kings of the past, in contrast to the present King Herod, who fed on the sheep, the true king will feed them. He won't abuse them. He won't burden them. He'll care for them. He'll shepherd them. He'll lead them. And this king in the line of Judah, only the one with such heritage could qualify for David's throne. And as the genealogy that Matthew has made pains to give us at the beginning of his book makes clear, Jesus fits that bill. Herod lacked this heritage. He knew it. Jesus doesn't. I mean, could Matthew have been any clearer as he records these historical events? He's saying that, you know, if you've been paying attention, guys, none of this would be surprising. For God's made it clear. He said again and again and again in the Old Testament, over hundreds of years, what he would do, how he would act, how he would establish his king. And let me quote to you one example from one of the prophets. Some of you will recognize him, I'm sure. When God speaks of the king, or when the king that God sends speaks, he says, I will shepherd the flock with justice. I will search out the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of the clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. As the Magi from the nations came to worship him, even now that has begun. Well, the rest of the story I expect is quite familiar to us. The Magi go to Bethlehem, as I say, barely a village, to find and worship a child, the newborn king. Herod asked them to drop by, if they wouldn't mind, on their way back, just to confirm exactly where the child was, as apparently he wants to go and worship him too. Although, if by this time you're feeling a bit sceptical about that, it's not long before your scepticism is justified. The Magi are guided to Jesus, bring him their now famous gifts, bow down and worship, eventually to return by different routes, without sharing their information with Herod. Now, skepticism about the supernatural guidance they receive by the star in the sky, by their dreams in the night. It would be excusable, perhaps, were it not for who this child is and what he'll go on to do. Jesus Christ, who died, who more than that was raised to life and now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us, delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. And there's another portmanteau quotation for you, mine this time, not Matthew's. Is it surprising that supernatural events would accompany the greatest supernatural event of them all, God becoming man? Emmanuel, God with us. Well, finally this morning, as we close, let me briefly contrast the responses we've seen here to Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the Magi, on the other hand, Herod and the Sanhedrin. As I say, Jesus divides the room. First, Herod and the Sanhedrin. I mean, it's not long before our worst fears about Herod are confirmed, are they? He has no desire to worship Christ. His protestations to the Magi prove hollow, and with murderous intent, he does all he can to oppose Jesus. For to submit to God's king would mean giving up his own throne, and he's no intention of doing that. Neither Herod or the Sanhedrin are ignorant. Did you notice that? Both have a lot of information about Jesus. Both understand the claims of the newborn king is the promised Messiah. The Sanhedrin get what the Magi are seeking. They know where the Messiah is to be born. They know what God has said about him. They know what he will come and do. But all that knowledge is to no avail. It's water off a duck's back. None of that knowledge humbles them. It doesn't lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to worship. It doesn't issue in obedience. And as many will know, following Jesus' arrest, many years later, we meet the Sanhedrin again, don't we? To discover that nothing has changed. Matthew 26. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking, at the time of his trial, for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. As though they were still trying to do that which Herod failed to do. Neither they nor Herod want to acknowledge who Jesus was. Because when you acknowledge who Jesus is, the Christ, God's Messiah, you acknowledge him as boss. Which means you're no longer your own boss. And we all kick against that. We like thinking we're in charge of our own lives. We're not, of course, but we like thinking it. And imagine that submitting to Christ as Lord, we're giving stuff up. When in reality, we give up nothing and we gain everything. A contemporary of Jesus has put it this way. A contemporary of Jesus who moved from being like Herod, persecuting Christ, to being like the Magi, worshipping him, put it like this. He said, "Whatever were gains to me in the past, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them garbage." Acknowledging Jesus as Christ means submitting to him as Lord. It means serving and worshipping him. And it's all gain. Those who, like the Magi, like Paul, do that, discover that it is an enormous privilege and joy so to do. See, the danger is, like Herod, like the Sanhedrin, we can know lots of stuff about Jesus. We can do lots of courses, collect theological degrees even, have shelves bulging in theological books. We can know our Bibles and a lot about God, have a whole bunch of knowledge. But knowledge is not worship. Knowledge is not obedience. It's like you can have a whole library of cookbooks, can't you? I don't know which is your favourite. Is it Mary Berry? Is it Tim Spector? Is it The Pinch of Nom? That's one of my favourite, I must say. Jamie Oliver seems to have gone down a bit in recent years. You can even find one that will tell you 500 ways to make omelettes. 500! But you'll never become an omelette chef without turning eggs out of their shells, will you? Without breaking eggs. And you'll never become a Christian without turning back to God in repentance, asking for forgiveness, submitting to Christ as Lord. You know, perhaps you know next to nothing about Jesus. You're just beginning to discover the truth about him. Well, keep looking, keep learning. Keep coming on Sundays if you can. Keep learning with us about the Lord Jesus. But perhaps you're someone who knows a lot already. It's not lack of knowledge that's the problem. The problem is refusing to submit to him as your king. That's the problem. And if so, it would be a great time this morning to ask him to fix that problem for you, for him to grant you the ability so to do. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that over the centuries you prepared in advance for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can understand who he is and what he's done, because you reveal that to us in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and New. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have a growing knowledge and understanding of that reality and those truths. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us the ability to turn back to you in repentance and faith, and to obey our risen King. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.